You may be seated. Awesome.
Well, I want you to know that I had a real fascinating conversation with my friend J.E. J.E. is a Gallup consultant. Actually, he's recognized by the Gallup organization as their senior research consultant, which is not a title that is given out very often to people. And he also brokers things with the American Bible Society, the Gallup organization, a number of national organizations. And we began to talk about this idea of narrative multiplication, how to really read the story of a city, and how we together can live sent in this idea. So I really want you to give your attention. He's going to share probably the first 15 minutes here about narrative multiplication, and then we'll engage in question and answer time. So thanks a lot, J.E. Take us from here.
You're welcome. I know exactly where I was at 8:52 on 9/11. I was seated on seat 8A on flight 829. What the pilot said is forever burned in my mind. There's an unconfirmed report that the plane just hit the Trade Center. We will not be pushing back. You can disembark immediately. I got off the plane just in time on Tarmac A, Newark International Airport, to see the second plane slam into Tower 2, the World Trade Center. I knew something was terribly wrong. Got out of the airport. I was the last person to get out of the airport before they shut it down. And out on the New Jersey State Turnpike, I watched as the buildings were burning. I got a hold of my wife eventually. She didn't know where I was, and asked her, who's in the air? Who's already gone? What's going on in New York? She told me that my golf partner and guy in my small group, guy that I recruited out of Wheaton to work with youth, was already on flight 93, and they had taken off at 8:41. I also found out that we had not heard from any of Fred's people. Fred Price was the CEO of our nonprofit, and they lost 66 people on the 104th floor of Tower 2 that day. I sent my wife immediately to Lisa Beamer's house to be with her, and I went to Fred Price's house. Over the course of the next number of months, I spent a lot of times, probably the wisest of move, but spent a lot of time at Ground Zero, digging through the rubble, digging through for bodies, and got depressed, got suicidal. And on Christmas Day, my wife said, I've watched your plane ticket. I said, well, ticket, I don't fly. Who flies? After 9/11, I don't fly. She said, no, you're going to go back. I need you to fly to Kentucky. I said, why am I going to Kentucky? She said, because I need you to finish the work that you've done that looks at story, looks at post-traumatic stress. I need you to live that and come back to us. We all have a story. And our community has a story. Life and story are actually interrelated. And you know what Neil and Alan have been doing, and what Jason had started us off with, this is kind of like looking at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. You know the story of those two things? All right, Genesis 1 gives you kind of the big picture, right? Adam and Eve and all that kind of stuff. Genesis 2 is like you take out the wallet, and if you're a grandparent, you start taking out the pictures of your grandkids, you know, and hey, you want to see? That illustration was helping to survive when I was at Princeton, because I was sitting in classes where people were telling me Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are two different things, and there's JEDP and there's editors and all that kind of stuff. And it was only through looking at story that I could understand that actually one is just kind of giving the big picture, and the other one's going to give a little bit more of the detail. But story is such a powerful thing, and I think that what I hope and pray for you today is that your story be unleashed, and that you would see as we are, as we live sent, that there are stories of those that we are going to try and reach that we're going to encounter. You know, Lisa Beamer came to me when she had to speak in Washington, and she sent me a series of emails and a series of phone calls and said, you know, what do I do? I said, Lisa, it's your story, it's God's story, and then it's our story. And that's what I want you to hold on for, the thing that we're talking about with narrative multiplication. It is your story. It's God's story. And then it's our story, or it's a restoring of our life and our community. It's those three movements that work in conjunction together. I said, so Lisa, what is the story that God's been speaking to you about? And what Lisa did when she had the opportunity to go and talk to people about her experience, there were two controlling stories for her. One was Esther, that God placed her in time and space that she might be able to stand up in a leadership role that an entire nation would be impacted by her words, just like Esther. And the other story that was controlling her life was Genesis 50, where Joseph says these incredible words that you meant for evil, but God meant for good. And that's what she says even in her book, Let's Roll, when she's talking about those that attacked our country. And because of it, her husband Todd, his life was taken. But Todd also understood those stories, and they were controlling stories in his life. And that was the reason when terrorists were there on Flight 93, he was the one who said, all right, you ready? Let's roll. And I would say that I love where Alan was taking us this morning, because this book is story. And the power of story is just absolutely amazing. You know, not often enough do we think of, when you open up the New Testament, you open up to these words. A story or a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And when you'd expect, okay, here we go. I mean, I don't know what Spielberg thought of the first time he looked at this, but I know that they spent a lot of time when they were thinking about what was going to be their first animated film. And they said that, gosh, even when you open up the New Testament, it's story. Because Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother happened to be Tamar. Perez was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother happened to be Ram. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother happened to be Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been the wife of Uriah. You open up the New Testament, and it's story. It's a narrative. It's not just there, but you go to the end of John, my favorite verses in all of Scripture, John 20:30, when he says that Jesus did many other miraculous signs that are not recorded in this book that he did in our presence, but I've included these stories that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in these stories, you might have life in his name. And what John does is he gives seven miracle stories that he weaves all throughout the good news, all throughout the gospel. There's something powerful about story. Alan threw out to us about movies, about film. One of my favorite scenes in all of film is in the movie The Shawshank Redemption. And in it, at the end, they're talking about Andy. And the fact that after he escaped, then they start telling stories. Because stories are the things that kind of help connect us. And am I going to run through this? You know, every person has a story, has a life story. Matter of fact, life and story are interrelated. And we tell stories because we try to find significance between things, between the things that happen in our lives. Stories link the past, the present, the future, and tell us not only where we've been, but where we are, but where we're going. And as I'm thinking about my 9/11 story, because of that event, not only did it shape New York, but it shaped my life to the point that my wife and I felt that we were called to live sent to the other side of the country. And so we moved to Los Angeles, California to be part of the Mosaic movement and be church planters. And when we were there, the work I told you when I went to Kentucky, I put it on a shelf and I thought I would never, ever deal with it again. That was part of something that was part of my past and it's gone. Then I got a phone call on June 6, 2006. Your dad's dying. If you want your kids to be around him, you better make the move. Well, when it's your mom who says that to you, you kind of listen. I'm like, what are you talking about? She's like, and she's like, larger than life. I grew up Jewish and Catholic. You know, so it's crazy that I ended up becoming Protestant. But, you know, she's like, he's dying, you know. He's your father, your only father. You couldn't even come home. I go, come home, Mom. I live in California and you guys live in Florida. She goes, oh my gosh, what kind of son did I raise? I just can't believe it. You know, and I said, what do you want from me, Mom? I think that you should move. You know, I said, okay, I'm going to move. So within a 6-week period, we moved from Los Angeles, California to Tampa, Florida, because I wanted my kids to be close to my father. He was a Korean vet. Sniper. Had a horrible post-traumatic stress, and there was no one that could help. I looked inside the church and outside the church. I could get no help. And as I was thinking about the connectedness of his story and my story, I realized that what, you know, God was calling me to is to actually look at Tampa in a completely different way. And whatever city you're in, if you understand that there's a heartbeat and there's an ebb and a flow, and every city has its own story. Whether it's Nineveh, whether it's Samaria, whether it's down in the Negev, or whether it is St. Petersburg, Russia, or Jakarta in Indonesia. Every city has its story. And as I'm walking the streets of Tampa trying to figure out, you know, I'm also in the charge that I'm supposed to play in a church, and I'm looking around. As I make my way up to the medical center, where there might be hope for my dad, I have to walk by 22, 23, and 24-year-olds that are homeless. Men. And when I start doing this day after day after day, I start realizing that 1/3 of every male that's in a city in our country happens to be vets from Iraq or Afghanistan. That's an alarming, alarming thing. And I said, how is this possible? It's not just my dad, but it's all these people too. And, you know, part of a story that's so powerful is the fact that it helps us to create a missional community. And we throw those words out and we use them loosely, but it basically, they help inform and help us create an identity of a life beyond ourselves. Well, you know what? I never planned on getting involved with the military. I didn't serve in the military. My dad did. But I realized that it wasn't just 2 million that have been deployed. That's not 24 million vets, but it's fathers and sons, sisters and brothers, moms and dads and grandparents. It's 100 million people. All the way I started realizing that part of my story that was connected with the Gallup organization might be able to play a role. And so I found myself sitting around a table in Washington, D.C. And I was listening to people thrown around in strategy meeting about what are the ways that we could actually start proactively meeting the stories and meeting the needs of those that are coming back. Because we're saying there's 300,000 are coming back with like combat trauma or post-traumatic stress, but the real truth of the matter is we're looking at over 1 million. And the other dynamic that's really, really important is it's only one worker for every 1,000 that are out there. And I'm saying to myself, my gosh, the church needs to be the people that actually will step up to the challenge. And as we're sitting around, someone threw out that here, one of these programs that we're going to do, and the CEO that was sitting at the table said, let me ask you a question. Are we talking about a pilot or a phase? Because the military do phases, but they don't do pilots. They go all the way. That's part of the story of the culture of the military. And so if we're talking about going in it the long haul, then I'm interested. And he said, because let me just ask you a question. What is the lowest standard of living on the planet? And someone said, well, if you don't have enough water or enough shelter and all that stuff. He said, no. It's when you can't go at the front doors of your house because you're afraid that the military or the police are going to beat you, rape you, or kill you. That's Bosnia. That's Dufar. That's Iran. That's Iraq. That's Afghanistan. That's why we're there. What's the highest form of living? No one was about to answer this time. And then he looked and he said, we know without a shadow of a doubt is what we call in Gallup. I said, in Gallup, get ready. Mother Teresa living. What does that mean? Not only has your life been so transformed and your story has been restored by encountering God, but you want to change your neighborhood. You feel sent to change the city of Calcutta, the nation of India, all of Asia, and all of the world. He goes, that is worth living for. You guys should get this. There were a number of a Christian organization around the table. He said, aren't you supposed to be missional? Aren't our stories supposed to inform who we are and who we're going to be and help create an identity? I love what we were talking about this morning about community versus communitas. And when you're my background was initially in missiology and sociology. Studied under a guy named Norman Allison and Noam Chomsky. And when they were looking at the same stuff that Turner was looking at, and they made the statement that, you know what, that story brings about renewal. And that ultimately, when you're looking at people and lives that are sent, you think of the story that's contained in Matthew 10. Remember the story? Jesus sends them out. What does he say? Whenever you enter into a city, you're to heal the sick, cast out demons, do good works of mercy and justice, and announce that the kingdom of God is here. Could you imagine, as we live sent, that when we went into our cities, if we announced that the kingdom of God is here, and we realize that we're creating the stories that are actually going to change the city? Your story has that power. And the story of those that are being sent, and those that we're going with, has the ability to change everything. It's interesting, when we were talking about Apex yesterday, when you're talking about the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists, they're the ones who create story. We love hearing stories of evangelists and apostles. Prophets are fun too, because you get to stone them, or you hear about them getting killed. But typically, watch this. What happens is we have our shepherds and our teachers. They go and they're telling stories, but very rarely, and I've been on both sides of the fence, very rarely are they the ones that actually live the story. Right? And that's why I love what Alan said this morning. We get people to come back from short-term missions, and what do? We let them talk for 5 minutes, and that's it. Well, I figured out after the trips that I wanted, that's not it. And matter of fact, I negotiated it before we even left the United States, where we're going, Brazil or Africa or wherever. It's guess what? When we come back, we're going to, not only are we going to have the whole service and the whole weekend, is all we're going to do is we're going to be telling stories and we're going to be singing and we're going to be rejoicing. Because we're going to be bringing them back from this experience that is creating a missional community. Another dynamic when you're looking at narrative multiplication is that in every city there's sights, there's sounds, there's textures, there's smells. That's true for our military. I'm sitting at Haley Medical Center, which happens to be, and I'm sure if you realize, most of us that are living in this area, that's one of the four polytrauma centers in the country. They're the only ones that specialize in spinal cord injury, traumatic brain injury, and post-traumatic stress. I mean, and if you're in special ops, you clear through there. It is of all the VA hospitals, the most significant one in the nation. It's right in our backyard here in Tampa. But when I was up there, it was like a workman was coming through with his tools, and they were outside, there was a truck that was just going and having fumes go all over his tool pouch, and so it smelled kind of like gasoline. And he came in this Marine. Had this incredible reaction because he happened to be at a filling station there in Baghdad. And that's what he did day in and day out, was fill the vehicles up with gas, the Hummers. And it was why he was there that a friend that was working with him got killed by a bomb. And so as soon as this electrician's pouch comes down the hall, he smelled it. And he had this reaction. And sights and sounds and all that. My city happens to be Tampa. I bought my tombstone. That's where I'm going to die. I'm shocked that my wife liked the city, but our city is controlled by an event that takes place every January. You know what it is? Gasparilla. It's the Pirate Festival. And as we're thinking of live sent and sending people out. Right? I've told you the story of New York. I've told you the story of my encounter in D.C., but let me tell you my story at Gasparilla. I also partnered with a guy named Steve Shogren when I first came over. He's a vineyard guy that believes small things on a great level change the world. It's like that we have to take Jesus outside the walls of the church, and we have to get out beyond our walls, and we have to send people out to create stories as the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists that are out there creating story and a renewing story. Right, and as we go out there, what we decided is, give a bottle of water and just show God's love in a practical way. So we went out and went to a kids' parade. They had parades like for like 10 straight days. They got the kids parade, they got the family parade, they got the race, they got all this stuff. They got a night parade, I'll tell you about that in a second. But two stories that actually changed our community, because it considers this movement, and I'll use it with the orange, belong, become, and believe. I come from a movement in LA that believes that this is actually the biblical model. Unfortunately, most of the time in the church, we do it the opposite. We make this one, we make this two, and we make this three. That if you don't believe the right things, then you're never going to become, and you can't belong to our group. But that is not the Celtic way of Christianity, and actually the way that actually goes all the way back to the time of Jesus. It's that people can belong first, and you create stories together, and they learn how to be story creators, living out a narrative among a community that is committed to live by faith, that is known by love, and is a voice of hope. That's what the way that we describe a church. But you belong, and then you're in the process of your becoming. And then eventually you're going to believe the right things. But it's the opposite of all that we do. But at Gasparilla, we go out to a kids' parade, and we give out candy necklaces. But it tens of thousands. We're giving them out. You know, just want to show you guys love in a practical way. Or just, you know, have a, you know, happy pirate day. Yahoo, I don't know, whatever. You know, everybody had their own little stuff. But we're giving them out. But by the tens of thousands. The next day, well, and that night was the night parade. And if you don't know about the night parade, it's like Mardi Gras or it's like Carnival. It's like, we told all our like young church planner guys, you can't go to the night parade. And they're going, oh, we're hoping to go. Because in the night parade, girls take off their tops, bare their chests, and they get beads, right? And we said, you're not going to that thing. And if we see any beads, honest to God, right, you're fired, right? You will not be a part of church planning. And I had guys go, no, I want to go for the night parade. Just experience it. I go, I bet you do. You better pray. You're burning in hell, buddy. You know, I was 38 when I got married. Talk about a loser, all right? Hello. Never dated anyone. My wife married a junior hire. And even if you don't know any more than that, you're going to pray for it right now. But watch this. The belong, the become, the believe. And the next day is the race. And we're there, and we're giving out chocolate. We're giving out a bowl, like Red Bull. Like after the race, gave them a little joke. We gave out bottles of water. We're just giving them out. Just, hey, just thanks for running. Thanks for running. You know, and we're doing it together. We're creating story. We're creating memories. And we're becoming part of the story of the city, because people are going, who are these people? They're like, you don't even look like you sweat. I go, I don't run, you know. But here's a bottle of water in Jesus' name, you know. And two things happen on my watch over the bridge. Anita comes by, and she goes, oh my God, are you connected with the people who give the necklaces? I said, yeah, we were here too. You know, and she starts to make a description. My son's a multiracial kid with a big poofy like fro, and she goes, I got it from this kid. I said, that was my son. She goes, unbelievable. But he was with somebody. I said, yeah, he was with someone. Well, this is my story. I got a candy necklace, and someone prayed with me to receive Jesus. And so for the first time in 10 years, I didn't have to go to a night parade to take my top off to get beads, because Jesus gave me this set of beads. She said, you do more of this. I said, we do it all the time. We believe small things done with great love will change the world. I can belong to your group? I said, you can belong to her group. But I'm not, I still got like problems. I said, that's okay. We're all in a state of becoming. I don't believe the right things. I said, that's okay. We're going to story together. Your narrative and our narrative are going to come together. 5 minutes later, a guy comes by and he's like, oh, what's this? And I said, we're just trying to just love on the city. You know, it's like we're loving on the city. He goes, well, I'm the pastor of the Hyde Park United Methodist Church. And I said, I'm from New Jersey. I said, thank you! and he literally almost fell over the bridge. For what? I said, thank you for holding the line all these years in Tampa until I got here. You've been here 37 years. He goes, how did you know that? I said, because I know the story of Hyde Park United Methodist Church. I know that church was founded because I know that was my passion when I began. My passion's been out for years. I said, listen, thank you. Because it's the story of your church and the story of our faith community is the story that's going to transform and change the city of Tampa. Thank you so much. He goes, well, how can we get involved? I said, you guys got a lot of freaking money. You can fund the next event that we have. He said, really? I said, seriously, there's a guy named Fred Price. Do you know his story? He knows I use story a lot. Do you know his story? He lost 66 people in 9/11 on the 4-4 Tower 2, Sam O'Neill. He goes to your church whenever he's in Tampa because his house is right down the street. You tell Fred that you need to get lunch with him. Hear his story. Tell him the story of your first love for this city and ask him what to do. And he's going to take out his checkbook and he's going to write a check, and then you give that to us. For all the churches that are going to be outward focused, we're going to help do that. And I said, and I'd love to see your church get back to the place where it understands that belonging is the first step. It changes the whole ballgame. The question is, how is your story making a difference in your city? Remember when I said earlier that it's the apostles and prophets and the evangelists that are the creators of story in a city, right? And the shepherds and the teachers are telling a story. You need the whole fivefold function, right? You need all those things. When you're talking about creating a community, a missional community, it starts with this book. Now watch this. I'm talking about a shift, a culture shift. Everything changes when you understand that the movement is from your story to God's story, and together it becomes our story, and a brand new story. Could you imagine if, and I loved about the 67 Mustang, for sure. I almost bought one, but then, you know, my kid needs shoes, you know. So, honest engine. It was like, I was actually, you know, I got online, I struck the deal, and I was about ready to just sign off on it. I was going to go back to California, get it, drive back, the whole nine yards with my son. And then my wife's like, yeah, you know, the kids need shoes. And I go, shoes, no big deal. She goes, no, you don't understand. They want to do dance, they want to do this and do that. I'm going, oh my gosh, okay. And she said, plus Annabelle gave all her shoes away. My five-year-old said, what do you mean she gave all her shoes away? Well, see, that's part of creating story. When we were in Southern California, we would go down the 60 miles to Ensenada. We had an orphanage there. And from the time that my daughter was 9 days old, she's playing in the dirt. We were not the greatest parents. Remember, I was a junior higher when I got married. So I just stuck her on the dirt and just let her roll around with the little kids, you know. And she grew up in that culture. And she realized that they don't have shoes. So she gave all, she gives all, that's the way, she, that's, you know, because life is caught, isn't it? More than taught. And our stories are even part of being created and caught. And so she gave her shoes away, and I said, okay, there it is. Last two things before Hal comes up. August the 13th, 2 years ago, was when we made that move from Los Angeles, California, to come out to Tampa. My wife and my two daughters and my mother-in-law got on a plane. Now, that's all that I'll say. I didn't get on the plane. You know, I figured mom's there, she'll take care of the kids, and my son and I, who was 11 and a half, 12 at the time, I said, let's drive cross country. And so we did. We went to the Carlsbad Caverns, and we ate it. I took him to a truck stop at 3 in the morning in Texas. He feared for his life. It was great. And it made him eat steak and eggs, you know, as every man should, you know. We made our way through the Astrodome, and we made our way to New Orleans. And he's a jazz kind of musician guy, so I took him down Bourbon Street. What a knucklehead I am. I didn't realize that there are other things on the street now. It's like college days since I've been down there, and like Hustlers and Habits Club and all the rest of that stuff. But I took him down the street, and he's going, "Oh my God, we need to call Mom and have her pray right now." And I'm like, "Yeah, okay." So we're down there. But we spent extra time there because he knows that our community, committed to live by faith, to be known by love, and a voice of hope, our Mosaic community in Rancho Cucamonga, say that three times fast. Bugs Bunny had a lot of fun with that thing. And there is a Bugs Bunny lane, by the way. But our church in Rancho Cucamonga sent a team, and we went after Katrina, we went down to New Orleans. And I wanted to take my son to the neighborhood where my son decided that he'd give up, you know, his pop, his soda, his soft drink, you know, each day over a 3-month period so he could have enough money that he can contribute to it. I wanted him to see that little part of his life was having an impact. And then we made our way back here. We made our way all the way to Tampa. But that experience, the reason that I didn't fly wasn't because my mother-in-law, hello, I mean, God bless her, love her in Jesus' name. Yeah, she's a wonderful woman who loves us immensely. But I wanted to create those memories because I know that for what we were talking about this morning, that men, it's by doing things and creating those things. Well, because of that DNA that's in my son, it's become just natural for him to realize that his story is something. And I tell him the story of the first time that I saw him. My wife is a beautiful blonde. And I know blondes in the year 2057, March the 7th, are no longer going to exist on the planet or something like that because of recessive genes and all that. And if you need more information, Al, I'll tell you about that later. But it is a truthful fact. It's 2257, March the 7th, they predict that the last blonde will die on the planet. So that means my whole family are like, well, hope we'll be in heaven by then. But my wife is this beautiful blonde. But the first time that I saw her, she was bald as a cue ball. And it wasn't Sinead O'Connor, it was her. I mean, it's unbelievable. But watch this. She was speaking before 1,000 people at the Hyatt Regency in Princeton, New Jersey. And why was she the speaker? See, she was a Rastafarian. And that's not why she was speaking. But Bob Marley smoked pot, read the New Testament, worshiped the Most High God. She lived in an abandoned building in Philadelphia. And during that, she had a non-consensual pregnancy. And she was going to have an abortion. But her brother, who entered her story, said, "This is not your child, but this is God's child. I really counsel you to really not abort." She went to a crisis center. In this crisis center, they were doing blackout experience in God of all things. And she gave her life to Christ. Decided not to have the abortion, carry the baby to full term. And right after he was born, an hour after he was born, he went into foster care. And 11 days later, God gave that child back to her because of some technical complications. And she stood up before this audience telling her story. It was quite remarkable. And I was the pastor asked to give the ask that day. You know what I mean by that? All right, listen, you just heard this story. That's what I said. That story is remarkable. That story is going to change Princeton, New Jersey. Because we've been part of that story tonight. Now, as the Holy Spirit leads you, give. How can you use... It's a new term. It won't be out for another probably 14 months. But narrative multiplication is something that both the Leadership Network and the Gallup organization are looking at, of how can you do exponential growth through story of a community, through the understanding that your story, God's story, and the restoring that shapes in every a community story. Your stories are just as powerful as mine or Alan's or Neil's or Jason's or Hauser Roberts. And if you understand that God's whole communication to us is in story, it changes everything. It changes the way you preach. It changes the way that you budget. It changes the way that you conduct your home and your household. It's the difference between what we heard this morning, community and communitas. But so often in the church, we go for that community where it's safe and in status quo and it's the middle class, instead of saying that, you know, gosh, yes. As you go, create stories. I didn't just make that up. John of Christendom, when he looked at Matthew 28, remember I started out, Abraham's father, Isaac, Isaac's father, Jacob, Jacob's father, Judah, and his brother? He looked at that story, and he looked at going into all the world and make disciples, as you go, you know, baptizing and making disciples, etc., etc. And as he looked at those two things, he was like, hang on. This is what Christendom said. He said, as you look and you create the story within your city, this is going to tell you who your city is, right? Canaanite, Moabite, Hittite, and Jew, if you just look at the stories of the four women. And over here tells you to go to all the world. And the story of Jesus Christ for the heart of the city, the song that we began today, is that he stretched out his arms, right? Not only did Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross for the world, he got his blood from the world. And so when you think about the stories of the people that are in your city, it changes everything. And you think about how can your story and their story come together, change a city and change a nation. Hal's going to come up and we threw out a bunch of different things that we're talking about. Crossing barriers. You know, I believe the statement needs to be, and I think we're almost ready for lunch, aren't we? Yeah. We are. That it's not, you know, statements are great, but I've got news for you. It's a story. We all love to hear a story. And your story is so powerful. You know, stories start conversations.
All right. Good job. We're going to take an offering after that, by the way, Jake. We have just a few minutes for questions. Just so you know, we will finish our conversation here on time today. But we want to take a few questions, a few thoughts that you may want to share about what Jay just talked about.
You shared you were explaining Jesus' blood. And I was wondering if you could explain that just a little bit more about how his blood was not only on the cross, but...
That's a tricky thing when you throw out something. Alan, you've probably done this before, you know, Neil, probably too. You throw something out at the very end, you probably shouldn't have thrown it out. That opens up a whole can of worms. When you're looking at, in the story, remember, when you open up the New Testament, right, this is the story of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham, right? A record of the genealogy, a story of genealogy. And as you go through the opening six verses of the New Testament, because you list the dead people, right? You're like, what's this all about? How's this engaging? But I found this out. I had a discussion with a new friend last night. When I was in South India, in Kerala, I went to a church, and I said to the pastor, I said, so were your parents followers of Christ? And he looked at me with this look that I can't even describe. And he said, oh, well, yes, as you know, my name is John Matthews, and my father's name was Andrew Matthews, and he was a follower of Christ. And his father was Stephen Matthews, he's a follower of Christ. He kept going for about 6 or 7 minutes. And then he said, and we heard it from, and he heard it from Thomas. Thomas brought us the gospel. Our story has been so related to the workings of Christ more than probably your churches in the West. And he said, what are you going to speak on today? For goodness sake, please tell the story of the gospel. And make sure that you, as you tell the story, you think of the story of these people. And I told him I was going to preach on Matthew 1. He said, well, what are you going to do? And he said, probably a good place to look is look at the four stories of those four women, right? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. So if you look at those stories, it basically is going to talk. I mean, Ray Bakke was a missiologist and an anthropologist, lives in Chicago, and he is the one that, after John of Christendom, he's the one picked up on it, that it's actually the bloodlines of the whole known world at that time. This just goes into all the world. This tells you who all the world was. And if we have that mind, that mindset, that changes our theology, because Jesus is not just Anglo savior or African American savior. He's savior of all, because the bloodlines of the entire world, known world at the time, which was the way that they were describing back then. Because if you don't take that approach, you back up, and Jerome looked at them and said, you know what, I know what's going on here. They're all, the four women, they're all sinners. So Jesus, the good news is that Jesus died for sinners. Well, women, can you give me a witness here? I mean, yeah, the women were sinners, but what about all the stinking guys in that story? You know, now Shammah's the father of Solomon, Solomon's the father of, you know, you know, all the way down, right? I mean, they were sinners too. But that's what they concluded. The church actually held that position for nearly 1,000 years till Martin Luther came along. Then Martin Luther looked at the list of names and looked at stories and looked at all that stuff and he said, you know, I noticed something else. They're not just they're sinners, but actually you're talking about Moabite, Canaanite, Hittite, and Jew. The good news of Jesus Christ not only dies for sinners, but he dies for foreign sinners. The gospel is about missions. And that position was held for many, many, many years. And so you move to kind of the modern movement that looks at missiology, when it was missiologists going back, all the way back to early times and said that, you know what, it's probably even grander than that. All the world is such a who all the world is. And so when you look at the stories of people, I'm trying to work with churches that are planting among Ethiopians and among hip-hop crowd or urban youth and among, you know, poets and philosophers that are meeting at old porn theaters in Sulphur Springs down near Seminole Heights. And every one of those stories, all those things, you got to realize that Jesus is the answer for every one of those stories, and his story is the one that will help restore your life. Charlie Pass, we good?
We have a question from the online chat thing. I'm sitting here in front of
you. Oh, yeah, right on.
But the question is, what are you doing to instill a servant's heart in your gathering?
What are we doing to instill a servant heart in our gathering? Part of it is that even the way that we gather is really with an emphasis that the gathering, the church itself, a servant heart doesn't just come together at the gathering on a Sunday morning, Saturday night, whenever you meet. But it's something that takes place all throughout the week. And so as we were telling the stories about small things and great love change the world, as we're going out into the city of Tampa and cities throughout the world, we are taking up actually the example of Jesus. You know, we are trying to instill within our life and our story and the stories of those that we're sent to is the fact that Jesus, I mean, what did Jesus do? You know, first of all, he went out, right? And he was sent. And when he would go into community, how did he serve people, right? Who were the people that he was with? Right, prostitutes and tax swindlers and the whole nine yards. I mean, their stories weren't, you know, he could embrace and he could do that. So for us, at least in our attempt to be a missional community in Tampa, we realized that to have a servant heart is to live the life that God, that Jesus lived. And we're trying to follow that example. I don't know that I even answered it, but it was the best attempt we could get. All right.
One more in the back middle there, yep. Last one.
Can you give us some example of how you've multiplied narrative in your city?
Sure. I had mentioned the Watermark Church, Tommy. Tommy's like kind of a hippie dude, 26, beatnik leftover from the 60s, I don't know, got time warped. He's a poet, philosopher, musician kind of guy. But he's got good pedigree. His father actually was like Word of Life for like 37 years over in that part of Florida. And here's Tommy soon into this setting where he becomes pastor by default. And he's got like 30 people. They decide, you know, as every church of 30 people should do, to move into a porn theater and take it over for Jesus. That's what they did. So they're meeting in this place, and they don't have the funds to do it, and they're going down. And basically, I remember meeting Tommy. I said, Tommy, tell me your story. And all the essence of it. And through the story, we were able to understand that he's got, that Tommy's got this a shepherding nature, but he had a guy that was pretty apostolic that he was partnering up with. So we looked at that part of the story. I said, what are the things? What are your yearnings, your longings, the things that in your story that actually makes you and your community who they are? And when they were able to tap into that and understand that God was calling them to reach a neighborhood and a community that was full of people that were like them, and not so like them, but as they started his preaching, before he was just getting up and giving like 52-minute messages that were like, you know, alliterated, you know, all the stuff that he learned in Bible college and all that stuff, and I just said, hey, you know, you're trying to reach artists, and poets, and philosophers, and I mean, I don't, you know, it's just like, really, I think I'm like back in the Doors movie or something like that. And I said, be you. And so he started to approach Scripture as story and Scripture as narrative. And the multiplication factor took that, you know, that was 20 months ago, there were 30 people, there are 160 people now. And not only that, is they started realizing that in St. Pete and Clearwater, believe it or not, there's pockets of people that actually, that God has allowed them to reach. and their stories are overlapping. So the way that they're multiplying now is in small group communities all around. They're basically, they call them little churches or their house churches all around the city. And so that's one example of a guy. Another guy is a crossover church, Urban D, a.k.a. Tommy Colonin. He's got the fastest growing hip-hop church in America. Average age is 23 and a half. There are 850 of them that gather. And Tommy has tapped into what is the story of and the heartbeat of urban youth in Tampa. And what does that look like? And they've used that for people. Remember this movement here of belong, become, believe? That blows the urban youth away. You mean, yo, I can belong? You know, that's fresh, man. So I can hang with you. And they hang with them. And they realize that, yo, we're all in a part of the process of becoming. And I remember being there on Easter Sunday, and like the guy, there was a guy in the back. He walks in, and he goes, I get what we believe for the first time. That's what it's all about. He talked something so fresh. I'm like, what's fresh? I'm asking my fortune. What does that mean, fresh? You tell me. He goes, it's good, Dad. I go, okay. He goes. He said this word that Paul said that, you know, if it's not the resurrection, that everything else crumbles. That was like his take on it. And I go, yeah, if you're going to hold to one doctrine, that's probably a real good one to hold on to. I can say doctrine, but that's a good belief to hold. He said, yeah, I mean, that's like the game, man. You know, and he walked out, and that was it. I was like, wow, that was an experience. But that's a group who's tapped into that, and so their narrative multiplication is taking place. Completely different. We're talking Tommy, is white as it comes, Professor Brainiac. You got Tommy, Urban D, is like, yo, and that's the community. So every community has its own story. That's why I started off, your story is powerful in the story of your community. How can you put those things together and change the ballgame? Hey, thanks for your time. I know we're done. And we look forward to dialoguing more with you throughout the day.
Awesome. Hey, thanks, Jason. Lee Ketchum, his name is John Edgar Caterson. He goes by J.E. and John and John Edgar and all the good, all the above. Tampa guy, really good to have him as a nearby neighbor. Hey, good stuff, huh? Wow, that was, I felt bad, you know, it was like, you covered a lot in a short time. And we could spend a couple days talking about the stories, huh? I know that, like, when you hear a story, time kind of gets lost. And I could have kept going there. Hey, a couple things. One, we're extremely big on coaching. And one of the things we would like to throw down the gauntlet on is that if you're considering leading a local gathering of some folks, we have a guy named Damian Garrick. And I don't know if Damian's in here right now, but he has balls, cue ball. And just look for the shine. And he is our coach's coach. And you find him, and we really want to have us pour into you. Guys like Hal and Jason and myself and Damian, and sharpen your coaching skills, because when you facilitate a gathering of reproducingchurches.com somewhere around Florida or around the globe, doesn't matter to us, we really need to make sure that there's a culture of coaching, which means people have a safe place to share their stories, and you're asking them good questions to draw out of them what's going on in them. So it's not like them coming in and getting lectured, it's not like them coming in and hearing from the guru, but you do need to have a coach's heart in order to be still and listen and ask them the right questions. That's how you discover stories, which they kind of very much go hand in hand. If you're a person who can ask good questions, you help draw out the stories. So find Damian. We'd love to pour into you. He's our contact guy for that. A couple things about out here in the atrium. We still have some of Jason's books available. Thank you to the Florida Baptist Theological Education folks who provided those. Again, the ink was still wet. Yeah, thanks, guys. So they bought a bunch of those for you all. So go out there and get those. Also, since I mentioned free book because somebody paid for it, Alan Hirsch's books, somebody needs to pay for them. So, like, if you saw those on the table and one, you had sticky fingers, and the next thing you know, make sure you pay somebody for those. I know for a while the table was un... you find Ashley here. They're $15 each. And also, if one of you, if your heart language is Spanish, let me know, because we have some of those as well. So if you know a guy who speaks Spanish, I really don't want to talk to you very much about it. But if your heart language is Spanish, come see me, because we want to hook you up on that. He does have that. It's already translated. He brought some of those with him. That's why I say that. There's some t-shirts out there. And Jason, I call him Sugar Bear.
He's just so stinking nice. I'm like, Jason, how much do you want to charge for the shirts? He's like, oh, whatever Jesus says. I'm like, no. No, how about price? So what, I mean, it's still kind of sappy sweet. Basically, it's like, hey, it's $5 if you got it. If you don't got it, don't worry about it. But no, are they gone?
They're gone.
Oh, well then, good. I feel better about it. I feel much better about it. But man, they're really cool, aren't they? I got mine. Live sent. So good stuff. So yeah, make sure you take advantage of those things. Hey, listen, we need to be back here at 12:30, and do your darndest. The folks in the foyer can help you not get so lost, but basically turn left out of the parking lot, turn left when you see Clubhouse, and you'll there in this one plaza area, there's multiple fast food places. If you're Presbyterian and you typically do two martini lunches, this ain't this kind of lunch. And if you're Baptist and it's usually go to the buffet twice, it's not that kind of lunch. Just grab a bite and come on back because we got Neil Cole. There's maps out there. Neil Cole coming up at 12:30. Have fun.
All right.
Drive it like you stole it.